Well, good morning again. It's a little bit hot, but that's all right. We're going to be in Psalm 32 today. That's where we're headed. We're going to talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a topic that is huge, right? We're not going to cover everything. In fact, we're going to start at the very basics, the foundation of forgiveness, and that is us understanding God's forgiveness of us. But Psalm 32 kind of jumped out at me as I've read different things about the Psalms, and it's an interesting one. Many would label it as a psalm of penitence, a psalm of David crying out for forgiveness to God. But as we read through it, I don't think that actually fits. Yes, he's talking about forgiveness, and he's talking about his own experience of things that happen, and we can look back, I think, to his great sin with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband and all of those things. But Psalm 51, and I'm actually going to read this to you before we get to what we're going to do, because I think Psalm 51 tells us what Psalm 32 is about. It has to do with a promise that David made to God in receiving forgiveness for his sin. Now, Psalm 51, as we read through it, my copy of Scripture has a title in there. I've told you before, this isn't inspired part of Scripture, but it says, "The Contrite Sinner's Prayer for Pardon." But the actual heading that's in there, this is part of what's in the Scripture, and it tells us what is happening. This is Psalm 51, by the way. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." You remember the story, right? Commits great adultery, tries to pin it on the husband. The husband comes back from war, but is too honorable to go lay with his wife. And so David devises another plan where he sends him out to the battle, to the front lines. Everybody pulls back, and he's killed. And David went a time without repenting of this, without confessing it. And then Nathan the prophet, we know, comes and he has the story, right, of the guy who has all these lambs and his neighbor only had one, and he went and took the neighbor's lamb, and David's outraged and he says, "That person should pay." And Nathan said, "What? You are that man." And then it hit him. And this Psalm 51 is kind of a response to that. And I just want to read it to you because there are some incredible words in here. It says this, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." First of all, not according to your justice, right? Because he knew what he deserved, but according to God's loving kindness. "According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." I want you to think about those words. We're going to talk about all of those, iniquity, sin. He says, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned." That one trips people up sometimes, right? Did he only sin against God? Well, no, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah and the whole nation and betraying them in deceitfulness. But what is the ultimate thing with sin? Is that it's against a holy God. Again, that's important too. We need to understand that. And so in this moment, he's feeling the weight of his sin before a holy God. And he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Let's just pause there too, because there are people who take that and they say that David's mom was this illegitimate person who lived in sin, maybe a prostitute or something like that. That's not what he's saying, right? We know what he's saying. We're born in sin. We're born with a sin nature. And that's what David is talking about there. He says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." We talked about that last week, right? Having joy and understanding our salvation and how secure it is and what it means before God. He says, "Sustain me with a willing spirit." Then, listen, this is why I say I think Psalm 32 is this response. "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you." In Psalm 32, David is teaching the lesson that he learned, the hard lesson that he learned, to us, to everybody else. And it's a lesson of God's forgiveness. He goes on, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. That's how this Psalm 32 ends, him just praising God, and not just him, but bringing the congregation, the group along with him. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you did not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Those are important words. To have true forgiveness from God requires that we, meek in spirit, right, that we come to the point of complete humbleness, that we recognize again what it is before holy God, and we humble ourselves and ask him to forgive us, because only he can do that. I'll just finish it. He says, by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered in your name. So I think this is Psalm 32 is a response to that promise. I'm going to take this lesson and I'm going to teach it because it needs to be understood. And so when we talk about forgiveness, again, it's such a huge, broad thing because we first and foremost talk about our forgiveness before God, right? And to have forgiveness from God, we have to recognize our need. We have to recognize our guilt. But forgiveness plays into our lives, right? We sometimes have people that we just don't think we can forgive. And Scripture is pretty clear that as those who have been forgiven, we need to forgive. That's a challenging one for a lot of us, and it takes you down all kinds of nuanced roads. And I'm going to try to touch a little bit on those, but I'm telling you right now, that isn't the point of what we're going through this morning. There's forgiveness where we need to seek for forgiveness, but we don't do that because, again, we don't want to admit guilt. So this is a huge topic with lots of different ways that we could go, but we want to just learn what David is teaching in this psalm. Again, I think that the key to all of this is understanding God's forgiveness of us. But if we know a thing or two about David and his life, he knew God, right? He was a believer in God and in his promised Messiah. And so that helps us too, those of us who say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, but I still need forgiveness. And we can see the effects of living in sin without confessing it. So again, there's hopefully this doesn't get too scattered. There's a lot that goes with it. We're going to try to follow the passage. But I read a lot of interesting things this week. Did you know that Martin Luther, he once had a dream where he was being attacked by Satan, and Satan came to him and he unrolled this huge scroll, this long list of all the sins that Luther had committed, and he held it before him. And when he was finished, he said, is that it? And the devil said to Luther, no. And then he pulled out another and then another. It says, but now the devil had more, so he kept going with it. And then Luther said to Satan, you've forgotten something. And he exclaimed with triumph, he says, quickly, write on each one of the scrolls, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. What a cool dream. I don't dream like that. But there are other things, right? So we've all heard lots of stories of people who are able to find forgiveness, to offer at least forgiveness in horrible situations. One story I read, where is it? One, two, three. Prison Fellowship Ministries. This is years ago, and the president of that group wrote this story about an event that he had been at, and it says this: the man I ate dinner with tonight killed my brother. Those were the words spoken by a stylish woman at a prison fellowship banquet in Seattle, and they amazed me. She told how John H. had murdered her brother during a robbery 18 years earlier, or I'm sorry, 20 years earlier. He served 18 years at Walla Walla and then settled into a life in a dairy farm. And that's when she found him in 1983. 20 years after the crime, she was compelled by Christ's command to forgive, and so Ruth Youngsman went and found this man and pronounced forgiveness on him. She even took him to her father, who was on his deathbed, the father who had lost the son, and helped bring reconciliation. What's interesting is the story goes on, and I don't know what happened ultimately with this. Again, it was a long time ago, but he said some wouldn't call this a success story. John didn't declare or didn't dedicate his life to Christ. But at that same banquet last fall, his voice cracked, he says, when he said these words, "Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their son and they will make you a part of their family. I don't know the man upstairs," he said, "but he sure is hounding me." And it goes on again to say, John's story is unfinished. He hasn't yet accepted Christ. But just as Christ died for us, regardless of our actions or even our acceptance, so Ruth forgave him without qualification. Even more, she became a friend. And so we hear stories like that, and there's a lot of things to pick apart within there, because how we can offer forgiveness and not have it accepted. The person maybe doesn't accept responsibility and think they need forgiveness. But the bottom line is, if Christ has forgiven you, there's no sin or no thing that's been done against you that we should not be able to forgive somebody else. And so we're going to jump into this psalm this morning. I went all out of order, so we're going to get into it. Let's stand as we read Psalm 32, and then we'll kind of walk through this passage together. Psalm 32, it says, a psalm of David, a maskil. Some people say that means an instruction or a teaching. Others say we don't know. So just there you go. It maybe goes along with that idea that this is instruction for us. But here's what the psalm says. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever of summer heat. Selah. We're pausing. See if you remember anything. He continues, I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity, I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. There's no accident these pauses are where they are, right? This heavy weight that he was under, just sick even in his body. He says, stop and think about that, what sin does to you. Then I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Think about that. Then comes a challenge. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. He finishes with this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright. Father, I ask this morning that you would make clear your word, that you would help us to understand at least the beginning point of forgiveness. God, you've demonstrated to us perfectly, and then you've given us a command to go out and to be forgiving people. So I just pray that you would work in that this morning. Help us understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. So I've broken this down into parts. I don't know how many parts. Maybe it doesn't matter. But the first thing is the first chunk of this is kind of interesting, and you almost have to do a word study as you get into it. But he begins with that phrase, how blessed is he. Does that remind you of another psalm? We went through it. It's been years probably, but Psalm 1 is one of my favorite psalms. And how does that begin? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its seasons. I saw a thing a week or so ago about the tree planted, right? And trees take a long time to grow. And it's kind of like that in our spiritual life, right? We have to put the roots down, and we don't necessarily even have control of that, but we do as we nourish ourselves in God's word and in fellowshipping together and being taught. But that's a blessed life. In fact, that word could be translated, oh, the happinesses. It's great joy to know that your sins have been forgiven. The Living Bible puts it this way: what happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joy when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared the record. This two verses is about a cleared conscience. I don't know if I would have written it this way, but I'm not a great writer, right? But we've talked about this before, kind of the American storyline is you start with the bad thing, and then you see kind of how it resolves and maybe the results of that. David starts with his great joy. And then he goes back to say, this is what was happening to me. But we're not quite there yet. Another story that I read this week that I found extremely interesting. You guys know Spurgeon, right? You've heard of Charles Spurgeon? Anybody? Okay, good. He's called the Prince of Preachers. He was an incredible teacher. In fact, Travis, you talked about him not long ago, right? He would stand and read in a monotone way, just read through his sermons, and it would just grip people, the words that he would say, to the point where they're holding onto the pew in front of them. It says, for fear that they would drop into the abyss, and seeing the reality of their sin and how awful it was before God. Well, I haven't read it, but in his autobiography, he talks about how at just 5 years old, he felt this deep conviction of sin. In fact, here's an excerpt. It says this: when but young in years, I felt with much sorrow the evil of my sin. My bones waxed old with my roaring all day long. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me. I hungered for deliverance, for my soul fainted within me. I feared lest the very skies would fall upon me in the crush and crush my guilty soul. God's law had laid hold upon me and was showing me my sin. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit, and when I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery I had dreamed. Up to God's house I went, my song was but a sigh. To my chamber I retired, and there with tears and groaning I offered my prayer without hope and without a refuge, for God's law was flogging me with its tin-thronged whip, and then rubbing me with brine afterwards so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish, and my soul chose strangling rather than life, for I was exceedingly sorrowful. Now, he didn't write that when he was five, but that was the feeling that he's expressing that he felt. And my question is, for those of you who have trusted in Christ, do you remember the time that you came to that point and saw your sin for what it was and how awful it was and just this crushing guilt that was there? But do you remember the joy of hearing the gospel message, of understanding that Christ went to the cross, he took that punishment that you deserved upon himself and rose to life and said, here, it's for you. That forgiveness is offered to the entire world. Some other interesting things I read this week, people who claim we're all forgiven. Are we all forgiven? Do this. Is the offer to everyone? Do this. But you have to accept it, right? It's the same with some interpersonal relationships, like I mentioned earlier. We can be willing to forgive. We can even forgive in our hearts so that our conscience is cleared. But if the person doesn't come and seek that forgiveness, then there's still this breach. But so it is with God, right? We have this offer of incredible forgiveness, but if we don't take hold of it, we miss out on it. I like what, actually it was Cole that shared this, that little excerpt from Charles Spurgeon, and he says this: today we would probably take such a boy to a counselor to find out what's wrong with him. I I dislike a lot of what's out there in this world for counseling, but it's so true. We try to counsel, we try to medicate these things out of people, and I wonder how much of that is just God's conviction of your need to repent and find a Savior. We as Christians need to speak up and offer that hope that people have. I have another story I'll share in a little bit. But he goes on to say this, we'd take him to a counselor and try to figure out what's wrong with him, but God was preparing a man to preach the wonders of his grace. Until we feel the burden of sin, we cannot truly exclaim with David, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The burden of our guilt should drive us to seek the blessing of forgiveness. So that's part of the first point. Really, the first point is that we should have this joy, right, in our salvation, but we have to come to the point of understanding our guilt to understand the joy that's there in the forgiveness. He uses some words. I mentioned this earlier. There's four different words that he uses for sin to kind of cover, I think, the whole gamut. There's no escaping this. We can call sin a lot of different things, but it is against God. So the first one he used is transgression. That's rebellion. That's refusing to submit to what's right. And God's told us what's right, right? He's the example. He's the Holy One. He says, here are the things that you should do. And so when we rebel against that, we're transgressing his law, right? The next one is just sin. Does anybody know what sin means? I'm sure you do. We've talked about it before. Sin means to miss the mark. It's like you're shooting your bow and arrow at a target and it goes that way. I don't do that when I'm hunting, but it's to miss the mark. So one person says this, while transgression looks at the violation, we've broken the law, sin looks at the shortcoming. What is the mark that we're aiming for? Well, it's holiness. It's God. We're aiming to be like him, and of course we fall short when it comes to that. The next one is iniquity. If you're reading from the NIV, it's translated sin, but it's iniquity. And this actually comes from a word that means to be bent or twisted. I thought that was interesting. We talk about somebody who's crooked. They're a crook. I think we get that from this word, iniquity. Again, doing what's wrong. And then the last one is deceit. This is to deliberately cover up, right? That's kind of what David was doing in this whole sin thing. He tried to cover up, make a big cover story. So in all of that, there's no escaping that we have all sinned, right? Scripture tells us that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then he gives us three words for forgiveness in these first two verses. First one is to bear or to carry off or to take away. That's a great picture, right, of what Christ did on the cross. As he hung there and he bore the sins of the world upon himself. He took the punishment that you deserved upon himself in anguish and torment with the Father turning his face away. He took what we deserved. That was pictured very vividly in the sacrificial system that we read in the Old Testament, where they would kill the animal or even the scapegoat and they'd pronounce the sins of the people on it and send it away. Christ came and fulfilled that completely and perfectly. Again, read all about it in Hebrews. The next word is covered or out of sight. This is another place where we get confused with forgiveness. I put in your bulletin there, Psalm 103, verses 11 through 12, it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness towards those who fear you. And here's the verse, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God says that he'll remember your sins no more. So why do I say that gets mixed up? Can God forget anything? Well, no. And it has implications for us too, right? Because sometimes people's argument is, well, I can't forget what they've done. And that's not what forgiveness is. That's a misunderstanding of forgiveness. God is saying he will not ever again hold that against you as far as punishment and his wrath goes. And that's what we do. I can't forget the horrible thing that you did to me, but I can choose to not implicate it in my life, to not hold it against you. Now again, this is where it gets super complicated and nuanced, because there are probably consequences, right, for people who have done horrible things in our lives, and you maybe don't have the same relationship moving forward, but that's getting off into a trail we're not going right now. He will never bring up the sin as a matter of judgment between him and us. So if we're in Christ, our sins are covered by his blood. The third word he uses is imputed or not counted. And the New American Standard says imputed. And we know that word, right? We think of it when we think of Christ imputing, giving us his righteousness, and he took on our sinfulness. It's not charged to our account. Sin has a charge, right? The wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God and the torments of hell. But it's not charged to us. Why? Because it was charged to Christ on the cross. So that's the first couple of verses. The next two, and we've kind of already covered this too, so maybe we can go quickly, but the guilt is a good thing. Right, Travis? Again, I think you said that not long ago. When we feel guilt for our sins and when we wrestle against them, that's a good sign, actually. It's those who have no care about their sins or who go to lengths to deceitfully cover them up or hide them that we get into trouble. Wiersbe says this, David offers no excuse. He admits that he had sinned and was guilty before God. And he says, guilt is to the conscience what pain is to the body. It tells us that something is wrong and must be made right or it will get worse. I don't know if I can help you see inside my mind, but here's what I was wrestling with this week. We hear of horrible people, right, that do terrible things. Like we think of the worst serial killer in the world, and there seems no remorse. In fact, they just have a hunger for this kind of terrible killing and things like that. And we look at that and we think, man, that's how could their conscience be so seared? It almost makes Romans 1 sound like it's wrong, right? That from the foundation of the world, they've understood, they know there's a God. And so we kind of get up on our little spiritual high horse and we condemn that. And Steve, you've asked this before, are there levels of sin that are worse than others, or some worse, some not? And the answer is always yes and no. You like my answers, don't you? But we look at that, and then in our lives, we have these pet sins that we guard, and we even justify them. We say, well, it's just my personality, or we hide them in ourselves, and we explain them away, and we don't want people to see them. How is that any different of a seared conscience than the worst serial killer out there? Do you understand what your sin means? Again, this is back to the first point. Do you understand that the smallest little transgression before the Lord demands eternity in hell to pay for it? That helps us with the first part. It helps us to see the beauty of that sin being covered. But here's the challenge. Don't take your sin, whatever it is, and make it seem better than it is, and somebody else's worse. David was sick with the guilt from his sin. He was physically, had fever, he was just wasting away because of this sin in his life. This is the story I mentioned earlier. Ron Blanc, he's a pastor in Phoenix, and he tells how he was called to a psychiatric hospital. There was a 14-year-old boy who was in a catatonic state. He was laying in the hospital bed, stiff as a board, not moving, not talking. He just couldn't do anything. When the pastor walked in, the nurse thought he was maybe a doctor or something. She said, I think he's suffering from too much religion. I like this part of the story. It says, Ron let her get both feet in her mouth and then told her he was the boy's pastor. But the woman left and they were left alone, and the pastor started to talk to him, even though he wasn't responding. And pretty soon he did begin to respond. And it was evident that he was just stuck in this pile of guilt. And so as Ron shared the forgiveness in Christ, and as he talked to the boy about his sins could be covered and paid for, they were paid for by Christ on the cross, even without initiating or asking him, the boy began to pray and confess to the Lord and repent. And as he finished, the pastor looked up, and the boy was sitting on the bed with his legs swinging on the hospital bed. The story goes on, he took him out to the courtyard so they could talk more, and the pastor just reveled in the people who looked at him and couldn't believe it. But that's what Christ can do. He frees us from the guilt of our sin, and then we have this clean conscience before him because we know that God has covered it. Carl Menninger, who was a famous psychiatrist, I'm not promoting him, but he once said that if I could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Our world talks a lot, and I'm not trying to downplay something or offend anybody, but we talk a lot about mental health and things like that, and I wonder how much of his conviction from the Lord. David was wasting away. He was in bad shape until what? The next verses, right? Until I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And I absolutely love this next part. He says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He doesn't say, and I hoped that you would forgive me, and I waited to see a sign, and I waited to see if I would slip up into the same thing. He says, no, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's another piece of forgiveness that we wrestle with. We like to hold things against ourselves. When we say, and the reality is on the cross, Christ bore it, we confess it, and it's done. We don't have to continue to try and pay for it because we never could. It goes on in that verse there, verse 6, to talk about a flood of waters that represents God's judgment, and we see in it that the water can't reach the person because they're saved. Their refuge is God. It's a blessing, right? He's no longer hiding from God, but he's hiding in God. He's his refuge. And then we kind of get more results of this as we kind of wrap out this passage here. What happens? God becomes your refuge. He becomes your deliverer, your counselor. It talks about the stubborn horse and mule, how they have to have something put in their mouths to guide them along. And he's saying, don't be like that. He says, rather, be sensitive to the word of God and develop a tender conscience to the Holy Spirit. God uses those things to counsel us, to direct us. And so guilt, right, is a work of the Holy Spirit within us. And then the last thing that we really see, and don't get excited, I'm not done. The last thing we see is this joy. And it comes out of him in verses 9 and 10. First he tells a contrast, right? Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, he says. Rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. It's why we gather and we sing and we're excited when it's loud and joyful. It should be bubbling out of us. That kind of goes back to last week's message. One commentator says this, David here teaches us that the happiness of men consists only in the forgiveness of sins. That's why this is the foundation. For nothing can be more terrible than to have God for your enemy, nor can he be gracious to us in any other way than by pardoning our transgressions. Only God can do it. And he did it in Christ on the cross. So a couple responses to this. What do we need to do? One is, if you haven't repented and turned from your sins and felt the guilt and the weight of your sins and trusted in Christ as your Savior, you need to do that. Forgiveness is absolutely integral in salvation. That's what it means to be saved, that Christ has forgiven your sins. The offer is there. Will you receive it? The other piece of this, and again, I think David is writing from the standpoint of one who trusts in God, who's a believer, and this is where lots of questions come. Do I have to continue to confess my sins over and over and over? Well, if we continue to do them, yes. We have to understand what that confession means. It isn't confessing to ask again for salvation. I believe salvation is secure and firm. If I could lose my salvation, this is what MacArthur used to say, I would. Okay, it's not dependent on me. God is the holder of that. But I can break our fellowship, right? The example is like your child, and they disobey, and there's a broken trust and a broken fellowship. When they confess that, it can be restored. And so I think 1 John 1:9 is talking about that as well. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so there's a fellowship issue for those who are believers, that we can't just continue to live in sin. We need to feel that conviction and repent of it and turn from it. Then comes the big question of forgiving others. And if I'm completely honest with you, this is something I'm still working through because, again, it's so nuanced. There's so many things with it. But the bottom line is, God has forgiven us all of our sins. How can we withhold then forgiveness to other people? What does that look like in every situation that's challenging, right? We have to work through a lot of different things. The bottom line is we need to be a people that forgives. In fact, one writer says this, those who have been forgiven by God are transformed into forgiving people. It goes on to say this, to approach the Lord and ask for his forgiveness while at the same time refusing to forgive our brothers and sisters is the height of hypocrisy. Jesus told a parable about that, right? The ungrateful servant who had this huge debt and the king or whoever forgives it and then he goes out and tries to get from somebody else a much smaller debt. That's what we do to God when we refuse forgiveness to other people. There's actually quite a bit more I want to say about that, but I think the point is this. We have to understand our need for forgiveness. We have to understand the offer of forgiveness from God and be forgiven. And then from that, we go out and we apply this to our lives. So the cross is the starting point, right? This amazing love of God, we're going to sing that in just a moment, offered to us through Jesus. One last quote here, Oswald Chambers, he says this, we trample the blood of the Son of God if we think we are forgiven because we are sorry for our sins. Another mix-up, right, in our understanding. If it's because I'm sorry, that's not why we're forgiven. In fact, he says we trample the blood of the Son of God if we think we're forgiven because we are sorry for our sins. The only explanation for forgiveness of God and for the unfathomable depth of his forgetting is the death of Jesus Christ. Our repentance is merely the outcome of our personal realization of the atonement which he has worked out for us. So again, it's us realizing, admitting, confessing to him. It says it doesn't matter who or what we are, there is an absolute reinstatement into God by the death of Jesus Christ and by no other way. Not because Jesus pleads, but because he died. It's not earned, but it's accepted. All the pleading which deliberately refuses to recognize the cross is of no avail. It is battering at the door other than the one that Jesus has opened. Our Lord does not pretend we are all right when we are all wrong. The atonement is the propitiation whereby God, through the death of Jesus, makes an unholy man holy. That's what it means to have forgiveness from God. And so, again, I love the structure of this. I love that it's a response from David's great sin, and we can learn incredible things. But again, kind of go back to last week's message. Notice the happiness. Notice the joy. Even in the toughest of circumstances, we have this joy because we understand the great price that was paid to cover our sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you loved us, right? That you so loved the world that you would give your only son. For those, all of us who are so undeserving, who are unable to do anything to pay or make an attempt to cover our sins, God, thank you that you offer forgiveness through the shed blood of our Savior on the cross. God, it's unfathomable. It's amazing. And I pray that we would be like David as we've understood this, that we couldn't keep quiet about it, that we would go out and teach those who need to understand this forgiveness and that they would come to know the peace and the joy that comes from a loving Father, from having their sins forgiven. God, help us in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.